Isaiah chapter 42,
verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighted. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the nations. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment according to truth. He shall not faint, nor be in haste, till he have set justice in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Prophet Jeremiah, chapter 33. The 33rd chapter, prophet of Jeremiah, just verse 1, and the word of Jehovah came to Jeremiah the second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison. Verse 10. Thus saith Jehovah, in this place of which ye say, it is waste, without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, there shall again be heard the voice of mirth and the voice of joy, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that say, give ye thanks unto Jehovah of hosts, for Jehovah is good, for his loving kindness endureth for ever, of them that bring thanksgiving unto the house of Jehovah. Now the first book of Kings, chapter 19, might just read verse 18. Perhaps a little earlier, verse 13. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for Jehovah the God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I am left, I alone, that they seek my life to take it away. Verse 18. Yet have I left myself 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth that hath not kissed him. Now the Gospel by Luke, chapter 15, verse 8. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 drachmas, if she lose 1 drachma, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek carefully till she find it? And finally, brethren, if you'll bear with me, 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Second Epistle of Timothy, and chapter 1, verse 6. For which cause I put thee in mind to rekindle the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. I want to say a few words tonight, brethren, about rekindling, being rekindled, being reawakened. Think, as we go on along the pathway of the Christian way, we would all have to admit that we always tend to go downwards, not upwards. We tend to deteriorate in our affections, and we tend to give up, and we tend to relinquish. But I wondered if the Lord might speak to us all on great question of being rekindled again, revived, reawakened, recommitted. We were never promised an easy pathway as Christians. It was never intended that the way would be easy. In the Lord's addresses to the assemblies in the book of Revelation, every assembly that was spoken to had an overcomer that was spoken to by the Lord. Even Philadelphia, which might seem a very striking thing, that the assembly about which the Lord had nothing to say, he still speaks to the overcomer in Philadelphia. I think you know that as long as the pathway goes on, there's need for revival and overcoming. The first scripture speaks about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where I want to start. The grace and gentleness and tenderness of Christ. I don't suppose there's one of us in this hall tonight that hasn't known something personally of the love of Christ. You can look back in your history, and some can go back a long way to the moment when they first heard the appeal of love of the Saviour who died for us. It's wonderful, you know. I ought to be recalled to that moment in your life when you suddenly came to the realization that you were a sinner and you'd no hope and no claim to blessing, and you found that God had already prepared a precious Saviour whose work at Calvary and whose precious blood had met every single claim of the righteousness of God, and he was available to you on the ground of your saying that you were wrong and were a sinner. That's wonderful, you know. The day when Christ and his love first filled our hearts. A wonderful moment. I hope we haven't forgotten it. The day when, as a sinner, we met the Saviour. Now, this little scripture here in Isaiah speaks about God's viewpoint of the Saviour, of his servant, the one that he'd committed himself to absolutely because he gave such delight to his heart. I don't want to go into a lot of detail. The scripture's so beautiful, we can read it and feed upon it. God's drawing attention to this precious one in whom my soul delighteth. There was nothing in the life and in the manhood of Jesus that was out of accord with the will of the Father. He found perfect delight in it all. And he said, I will put my spirit upon him. It implies, you see, that God was going to commit himself absolutely and totally through the Holy Spirit to this blessed anointed man who would do all his will, not only in manhood, but throughout the ages that are yet to unfold, where the man of God's choice and the man whom God has anointed is going to carry through everything in relation to the whole universe throughout the eternal day. How great Christ is! One man who will carry everything through, everything, and deal with every single living soul. What I wanted to draw your attention to was the gentleness with which Jesus deals with something that's almost extinguished. There may have been times in your life, maybe when you felt your faith had almost gone. One of the psalmists speaks about his foot was almost gone. Almost. Asaph, I think it was. Until he went into the sanctuaries of God. Here the Lord is presented as a man who would not break a bruised reed, and he would not quench a smoking flax. If you follow his pathway here, you can see the grace with which the Lord Jesus dealt with souls such as this. You know, the bruised reed refers to the big reeds that were along the side of the River Nile. And sometimes in the wind, these 8-10 foot reeds would be blown over and bruised, and hardly would be attached to their root. And the force of the scripture is to show that a bruised reed he wouldn't break. Can you imagine a more bruised reed than Mary of Magdala? 7 demons had gone out of her. If you've ever seen a person that has been tormented and dealt with, perhaps through their mind or through their body, you get some sense of what a bruised reed is like. And it says here, a bruised reed he shall not break. You think of Mary. You see the Lord Jesus, don't you? On that glorious resurrection morn, where that woman was beside herself with grief over the loss of her Saviour and Lord. Her whole existence depended on Christ. That's all she lived for. And you find, you know, that the Lord in his grace comes up where she is, and he just says, Mary, a bruised reed he would not break. You think of how he dealt with Peter, the disciple who denied him, and which of us, brethren, has not denied our Lord and Saviour? He looked at him across this court, Pilate's court. And when Peter saw that look and he heard the cock crow, he went out and wept. You go to John 21 and you see the dealings of this precious one, a bruised reed, how bruised Peter was. It says a bruised reed he would not break. Smoking flax he would not quench. You know, that conveys to me the thought that if there's a tiny element of life there, if the wick is just smoking, the light hasn't burst out, the flame hasn't come up, the wick is just smouldering. It says a smoking flax he will not quench. How wonderful he is, you know. I don't think I need to say any more. You think of the woman in Luke 8 who'd come behind him to touch his garments. And she'd given up all hope. Her life had almost gone, literally. And he turned round and said, "Someone has touched me. A smoking flax he would not quench." Perhaps you felt like that in your life. Pressure rolled in on you. Hope nearly gone. And what do you find? The Lord Jesus would handle you in gentleness and restore your soul and restore your affections and bring you back into life. Wonderful, you know. Jeremiah. I don't want to belong with Jeremiah. The weeping prophet. I'll just draw this little picture here in Jeremiah 33. The city of Jerusalem was besieged by the army. The mounds had been built up outside. The battering rams were against the walls. They were on the point of breaking in. And Jeremiah was shut up in prison in the court of the king's guard. He was there for 10 years, if you read the history. And here he is about the 7th or 8th year of his captivity. And God said to him, "This city is going to be overthrown. There's not going to be an inhabitant in the street, not an animal or a man, nothing. Desolation on every hand." Do you know, friend, when God's judgment comes, it's going to be total. It's going to be complete. And yet here in the middle of it, can you imagine Jeremiah being anything but depressed? Supposing you'd been in prison 8 years. Supposing you knew the city was going to be overthrown, everything taken, and life annihilated. He says, doesn't he? You read his lamentations. You read them at your leisure. And you get a bird's eye view of what Jerusalem was going to be like. "I am a man," he said, "who hath borne affliction by the rod of his wrath." Speaks about Christ, doesn't it? In the type. "I am a man who hath borne affliction by the rod of his wrath." Maybe, brethren, in the day in which we live, we feel the desolation. We feel the impending judgment. We feel what's about to break on this scene. When God's going to rise and Christ's going to rise and judgment's going to roll over the scene. What will happen to the Jew in a few years when the time of tribulation comes? Often been said, you know, Auschwitz will seem like a Sunday school picnic compared with what's going to roll over the Jewish nation in the time of Jacob's trouble. In the midst of it all, God reaches down to comfort the heart of this dear man who's in prison. And I love these words, you know. "Give ye thanks unto Jehovah of hosts." God says, it's all going to be changed. It's one of God's principles, you know, that where conditions outwardly look the bleakest, God revives the hearts of his people by bringing in the promise and the hope of the glory that's soon to break in on the scene. It's no different tonight, beloved brethren. We wait for his appearing, thy presence here to bless. We can see the clouds gathering. I don't believe there's a saint that can't see the clouds gathering over this scene. God reaches down and he says to Jeremiah, "Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love." You think of this. This scripture speaks about God's loving kindness. For Jehovah is good. And his loving kindness endureth forever. You think of that. I'll tell you something. God's love's never going to fail. Having taken us up and invested us in his love, we're going to be loved to all eternity. But you know, that word kindness means bending or applying itself. And what God does to the heart that's cast down,
is to reach down in his love and apply his love in the conditions in which you feel his need. The greatest state of need, you find the love of Christ comes into your circumstances, into your loss, into your problems. Maybe you haven't got a job. Maybe you've got pressures. The loving kindness of God endureth forever. He says in a previous chapter, I've loved you with an everlasting love. How long's that? How long's everlasting? You can go as far back as you want to, and it's still everlasting. It means without end, without beginning and without end. And that's how the saint is embraced in divine love. I think it's God rekindling, reviving the heart of this prophet by a taste of his love and a vision of what's to come. I go briefly to Elijah. Elijah was a prophet who got cast down. Don't want to be depressive, brethren, in what I'm saying. Way isn't easy and things are difficult. But these things are wonderful. What God puts into the heart and what he says and his love never, never fail. Here's Elijah. We know the story. He'd run away after an amazing time of victory. God had answered his prayer. God had caused it to rain. And now he's fleeing away from a woman. Look at how God in his tenderness watched this prophet. Have you ever thought of how God follows you? Every step. Every step. He went the opposite way to the ark, you know. Elijah went the opposite way the ark went. And that's what you do when you run away. You go the opposite way to the way the ark went. Think of how Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Oh, you think of him. It says that the disciples, they were afraid as they followed. I can understand that, you know. Can you understand that? You look at the way, and sometimes fear comes into the heart. The way the pathway goes. The way which our Saviour has gone. And Elijah was going the opposite way. And he lies down to go to sleep, and an angel wakes him up. God cares about him at every step. And the angel told him to eat, because the journey was a long journey. And finally he goes to Horeb, the Mount of God. I don't want to dwell on the details. We can think about them. A prophet that was cast down, going back and giving up. And yet, what do you find? Does God give him up? Never. God will never forget you. He says to his people, can I forget you? He said, you're graven on the palms of my hand. You know, every time God stretches out his hand, he sees the name of his people on the palms of his hands. You think about that. The arm of Jehovah is not shortened, but it cannot save. How wonderful, you know. He comes to the mountain, and he goes out, and there's a mighty storm, the wind and the fire and the earthquake. Just like the day when the law was given. I would think that when Moses went up the mount, and it was a fearful sight, Moses was afraid. Hebrews tells us that Moses was afraid when the mount was on fire. And then God spoke to Elijah in a still small voice. I think God revives us with his own word. He speaks to us. You get an impression of the word of God, the word of Christ. I know a brother, you know, who went down to death's door. And he thought he was dying. Massive heart attack. Didn't know whether he was alive or dead. And he told me that while he was down in that state for some weeks, the Lord said one thing to him. Because I live, you shall live also. And his heart was filled with joy. Whether he lived here or lived there, he was going to live because Christ lived. And his heart was filled with joy. Now you think of Elijah. He thought he was the only one. Which one of us hasn't thought that thought? Numbers diminish. Things look weaker. Brethren give up. Go back. You think, there's only one left? How many times have we thought it, beloved brethren? God draws near in his grace. And I love this word of grace. To a disheartened prophet. And he said, Elijah, there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal or lips that have kissed him. You know, let us be encouraged, beloved brethren. Paul speaks about the living who remain till the coming of the Lord. The testimony will be here till the moment Christ comes. The 7,000, Elijah thought he was the only one. He had to learn that God has got myriads more. Let us be encouraged, beloved brethren. The stars of the heaven and the sand which is by the seashore, so shall thy seed be. Can you count a handful of sand? How many grains in a handful of sand? We can't count them, can we? God said, as the sand which is by the seashore. As for the stars, who can count the stars? Impossible. That's how the seed of faith, how many it's going to be. Do you know, one morning some time ago, I'll tell a little story. The brethren will bear with me. It's a bit personal, I'm sorry. I was feeling very cast down about someone I knew who was going away back. And I went to work, and a girl came in to see us, who had come in for a number of years, and she brought her little boy. And she said, would you look at him? So I looked at him. And I said, well, he's perfectly all right, but he's got 21 teeth instead of 20. Got one extra. And the girl said, David, that's wonderful. Jesus has given you an extra tooth in case you lose one. And you know, I said to her, Sharon, do you know the Lord Jesus? She said, he's done so much for me, and he's been so good to me, I love him with all my heart. And you know, brethren, I thought, you think there's only a few left? And here's someone you never knew. You never knew that you've got this lover of Christ. And it happens constantly. It's not just now and again. You find them here and you find them there. Lovers of Jesus. Souls that know him. And souls that love him. And souls that serve him. I have left to myself. Let's get that word, beloved brethren. It's God's answer in grace. There is, says Paul, a remnant according to the election of grace. I've left to myself 7,000. Who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They've not given way to idolatry. And they haven't embraced what's false and wrong. When we come to the book of Luke, I just wanted to mention this in passing. Because I believe, beloved brethren, that to those of us that have families where children have gone astray, this is a great encouragement. How God revives what's lost. How God revives what's lost. See, we've got the house and we've got the woman. Wonderful, gracious service of the Holy Spirit. And you know you've got the house and these 10 pieces are lost. She loses one out of the 10. One's gone. I wonder how we think and feel about souls that have gone away. Need reviving, you know. We need reviving. We like this silver piece. A redeemed person. That's what silver always speaks about in Scripture. A redeemed person that's got out of circulation. They're in the house. They're saved for eternity. But they've got out of circulation. That's a beautiful picture of the gentle seeking of the Holy Spirit. You know, new birth starts through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. That's new birth. I'm not speaking about new birth. I'm talking about the revival of what has already been redeemed. Perhaps you're out of circulation. You know, the head of the sovereign is stamped on you. You've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. That precious blood at Calvary, where he paid the price. And yet you've got lost in the house, covered with the dust, out of sight, not available for the service of the Master. That's the idea presented in this little scripture. Now what you find is that the woman lights the lamp. Back to the lamp again. The lamp is lit. Now I think, you know, that that speaks about just a word of scripture here or there. An impression of light. She lit the lamp. She conveyed an impression of the Lord and Saviour. And then she began to see. The word of God. Do you know, it's most unusual. Countless souls that have been recovered and revived will tell you that they've been recovered through the Word. The Word. The Spirit lit the lamp and the Word found the silver piece. She gently swept away. You know, brethren, the idea of sweeping here isn't vigorous, big bass broom, vacuum cleaner kind of cleaning. It's not like that. God always treats precious souls with great care. You notice we all know that, how gently the Lord and the Spirit and the Father have dealt with us. Even in discipline, the Father treats us as sons, chastening sons, every son whom he receives. How gently our God deals with us. And that's a gentle sweeping, like a feather broom, just sweeping the dust away, until finally the silver piece comes to light. He said in Timothy, can't you? Take Mark and bring him with thyself, for he's serviceable to me for ministry. You think of that gentle embrace of a brother about the same age as Mark, possibly. And he comes along and he says, Brother Mark, there's a place for you in the testimony. You know, what a lovely service. It's like the Spirit lighting the lamp, removing the rubbish, and bringing the silver piece back into circulation. How the Lord loves to revive us, you know. Yet thy love's unchanging, doth recall our hearts to dwell in all its brightness and the peace its beams impart. Finally, when I come to Timothy, this was a scripture that's bearing on my mind, behind and above these other scriptures. Timothy was told to rekindle the gift that was in him. Now you'll notice what Mr. Darby says, that it's a question of energy. Energy to revive, rekindle what is drooping. The whole subject of the epistle is energy in the darkening state of the assembly. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. Revive the gift that's in you. Brethren, we need reviving. We need our hearts quickening. We need our testimony increasing. We need our confession increasing. And I feel humbled as I say it. I embrace myself with every one of us in the need for revival in this darkening state of the church. You know, every facet of the glory of Christ has been attacked and denied by the established church, one way or the other. You can hardly touch a Christian truth that hasn't been overthrown. And Paul says, what is called for is revival in this darkening state of the assembly. Amongst whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And you see, Timothy was drooping. Timothy was at Ephesus. And Ephesus was drooping. I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. We would have never known that from the outward order in Ephesus. But the Lord knows the hearts, and he knows whether we're drooping. He knows whether our affection and our committal is diminishing. And he knew that Ephesus was diminishing. And it looks almost as though Timothy was diminishing with it. And so Paul writes to him. Paul's in prison, his last imprisonment. Maybe it was the last letter that Paul ever wrote. And it was to encourage this young man to be stirred up in energy and devotion. Now, Timothy was special. He got a gift of God. If you read a bit back earlier, it tells us about his gift. Paul says, till I come, give thyself to reading. Now, brethren, that means there were brethren in Ephesus who couldn't read the scriptures. So the job Timothy was given was to go to the saints and read it aloud to them. That's what it means. Till I come, give thyself to reading, exhortation and teaching. And that's what Timothy was to do. He was to revive himself. He wasn't to droop because conditions were drooping. He was to be marked by energy and zeal and to stir up the gift that was in him. Well, brethren, that's really all I've got to say. Oh, that we might be revived, you know. Monday night comes around and you think, no, I can't go to the prayer meeting tonight. I need to be revived, brethren. Spurgeon speaks about that, you know. Seats were empty. Mr. Smith had gone out, I'll tell you where. He said God was there. That's what Spurgeon says, God was there. If many were not there, God was there. And he said we were edified. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord.
I only say that as an example, beloved brethren. I'm not throwing stones. God forbid it. But we need reviving. Reviving in our committal. Perhaps we need reviving in reading the word and praying. Somebody said, you know, it's a shame on Christians that we have to encourage one another to pray. May we be helped. I think I've said enough. For which cause I put thee in mind to rekindle the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. The greatest testimony can be life, and is life. True life. Life according to God. I'm saying this afternoon, if you're going to be here like Christ, then you must know him where he is. Oh, for that secret devotion, that secret committal to Christ. It'll come out in our walk. It'll come out in our ways. It'll come out in our words. May we be helped, beloved brethren. Let us not be discouraged. Elijah was discouraged. Jeremiah was discouraged. The grace of the Lord Jesus is to take up what is broken, nearly broken, what is nearly extinguished, and fan it into life through his love and his grace and his tenderness, and make us to be here, waiting and hastening the day of God. Now that's what Peter says. Waiting for and hastening the day of God. We can't exactly bring it nearer, but what that scripture means is that the attitude of heart and soul is urgent for Christ to come and for God to have his eternal portion and praise. Well, may we be stimulated, beloved brethren, every one of us, for his name's sake and glory.